You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter if you're new or this is your first time with us in a little bit. We are studying 1 Peter and taking a break from the book of Job and looking forward to that. We're in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Just to get you caught up really quickly, if you haven't been with us the past couple weeks, our first sermon in 1 Peter was on the first two verses talking about how we are strangers in this world. And Peter's addressing these believers who are struggling and wrestling with this very fact, these Gentile believers who have come to faith in Christ and who feel like they are maybe the only one or like they are outcasts and exiles in society and culture. And so Pastor Jeff led us through what it looks like to be a stranger, and many of us can relate to the people that Peter is writing to. And then last week we talked about our salvation, born again to a living hope that we have in Christ, an imperishable inheritance that is ours. You see how it fits with somebody who's struggling and wrestling, maybe with feeling like they're in exile. And so we talked about our salvation, how great it is and how privileged we are to have that salvation. And we're going to pick it up in the end of 1 Peter chapter or verse 13 in chapter 1. We're going to read to the end of the chapter this morning. And so as you turn into 1 Peter, we want to remind you and encourage you to follow along and read with us because God's word is important, because it has the power to change your life. Not the words that come from the stage, but actually God's word. And so hopefully as you follow along, you're encouraged. You see how God's word is speaking to you this morning as I speak. And we are asking that God would be glorified in the preaching of his word this morning. So we're going to read in a moment. But before I do that, I have a question for you that I want you to think about and ask yourself and to have an image in your mind as we walk through this. Who is the most holy person that you've ever met? You think of your life, you think of the people that you've interacted with, maybe short, maybe long. Who's the most holy person? And I want you to think about that person as we kind of walk through this. And I want you to ask you, what characterizes that person's life? Like, what are the things that make you think that person is the holiest person? Why would you say that they are holy? And just to help you, to be holy is to be set apart, is to be different, is to be morally pure, like our Father in heaven is, and like our text says for us this morning that we're going to read in a moment. And so holiness isn't about earning God's favor, it's about becoming like God and who God has already made us to be. So who is that person in your life that you would say is the most holy person that you've ever met? If you were to read Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness, which many of you maybe have, you'll find something along these lines in his book. Holiness is not an option for believers. It's not something extra for those that are really deeply committed to Jesus, who love him more than others in the church. Holiness is not an option. It's a privilege, and it's the duty of every believer, because it's what you are. It's who you are as a believer in Christ when you've been given new life. And sometimes maybe you've been tempted to think, or you've met people that think that holiness is boring and it's joyless. And there's not a lot of fun in being holy, because in being holy, God says no to all of these things that I am not allowed to do. And maybe you've met somebody or you've thought that before yourselves. And one of the greatest lies that Satan likes to tell us as believers in Jesus Christ is that holiness is robbing you of your joy, that it's joyless, that loving Jesus Christ radically is boring and is restricting. And the greatest truth in Scripture proclaims that holiness leads you to God, in whose presence the psalmist says is fullness of joy. And so holiness is not the enemy to our happiness. It's the pathway to God and to experiencing God more deeply and enjoying God more deeply. And so C.S. Lewis caught a glimpse of this, and I want to read this quote for you before I read 1 Peter. How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, this is why I asked you to think of that person. When one meets the real thing, which is pales in comparison, it is irresistible. When you meet true holiness, it's irresistible. And he says, even if 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before a year's end? You see his longing to see holiness spread. And if just 10% of us could capture God's holiness, some of it, that would change and transform the world and point people closer to God. And that's our challenge as we look through 1 Peter in these verses. Holy living is our title this morning because God has graciously redeemed us. We are to live as holy people. And the hope of salvation produces this life of holiness. So let's read 1 Peter, starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, Peter says, we're going to come back to that. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last days, these last times, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures or remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. So before we get into our points this morning, I have five things for you that I believe Peter kind of proclaims as actions for these believers, these exiled believers. Before we get into that, we have to go to the beginning, to verse 1 or verse 13, our first verse, and say, what is that therefore? Therefore, we're always taught in Bible school to ask that question. When you see therefore in the Bible, what is it therefore, okay? And you can do that yourself when you read that and you come across it in the epistles and other spots of Scripture. What is it therefore? It points back to something. It points back to verses 1 through 12 that we've already read and studied, and that's why I summarized them for you earlier, because of what Peter is saying, and he's asking you to go back to that great salvation that you have. Remember that you're strangers and exiles, but you've been given a salvation and an imperishable inheritance from Jesus Christ. It's because of who God is and what he has done that you respond. And we have to get that right before we look at these imperatives that Peter lays out to those that he is writing to and certainly to us. And we've said it many times from the pulpit, and I'm sure you've heard it, that indicatives come before the imperatives, right? We've heard that before. And if that's new to you, that the indicatives come before the imperatives, I'm going to help you out this morning. Indicatives are statements of facts. So God loves you. God is love. God has redeemed you. Statements of God's character, statements of God's works, statements about God. Those are indicatives. And the Bible, when you read the Bible, when you read the writings of the epistles especially, and in our text this morning, the indicatives come before the imperatives. An imperative is an action. It's asking you to do something. It's your response or your responsibility in light of the indicatives that have been mentioned, okay? So indicatives come before the imperatives. That's super important for you in the Christian life. That you first rest in what God has done for you, and who God is before you think that you can earn your salvation by the imperatives that are there. It doesn't mean that imperatives aren't important. It just means that the indicatives come first. And so Peter reminds them when he says, therefore, that you have a great salvation, that you have a new life. And because of that new life, being born again to a living hope, you have a great responsibility as a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason we do not live out of legalism, we live out of grace. God doesn't command us to live holy lives so that we can be children of God. He commands us to live holy lives because we are children of God. That's important. You have to get that right. So the first thing he says then to the believers in verse 13 is this. I'm going to skip those opening words. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, you're going to come back to that, because the action in this verse is set your hope fully on the grace. You would think as you read that it's to prepare and be sober-minded, but it is to set your hope. That is the action that Peter says. So we set our hope fully on God's grace. Hope is an obligatory act of the will. It's a choice to put your hope in something. And hope and faith are so closely knit together, but hope is a future faith, if we put it that way. This confident expectation, strong enough for you to act on the basis of that hope. And you notice what he says in that verse, set your hope fully. Fully is completely. It's fully. It's all of it. There's nothing else but this that you're setting your hope on. You're not hoping in anything else. We talked about this a bit last week. You're hoping in Christ alone and in God alone. Set your hope fully on God's grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's referring to the future promise of glorification and Jesus' second return. Set your hope fully on that, that it is as good as done, and that you have no doubt concerning God's promise that he is coming back and will return. And so you hope without any doubt. And you hope because of God's grace that's already been provided to you. As a believer, he already went over it in our first verses. Salvation in Christ, forgiveness of your sins, past, present, and future. Put your hope in that. Believe in that, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that promise that God is inside of you, living, actively working in your heart. And you might not feel it every day the same way, but it's there. He's there, and he promises that he is. That you have perfect communion with your Father, and that someday he is coming again to glorify himself through glorifying and redeeming all of creation and all those who follow him. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reminds us that that initial salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And so Peter wants these believers to know that the culmination of their glorification and their eternal life is in heaven. He wants them to know and to place their hope in that, grace upon grace. You're never earning it. You don't become a believer in Christ and then continue in that by earning that as you follow and walk in holiness and obedience. You have that. It's yours. You can't lose it if you're a genuine believer in Christ. And you're never earning it in your life. And so whatever we receive, past, present, and future, is all God's grace. And there's two things then that we skipped over that we're going to come back to. Two things that Peter uses in this verse to explain how and why to fix your hope. Preparing your minds for action is the first one. It's that idea of girding up. You guys, most of you probably wear belts, or you have before, and you know what it's like when you don't wear a belt. Imagine running a marathon with pants that are three sizes too big and you don't have a belt. This is the picture that's kind of coming to mind when we see gird up. Tighten a belt around your waist. And the reason for that is because there's an event or an action that you're preparing for. And so Peter's using some language that maybe the soldiers would have used when they're going into battle to gird up their loins and tuck in their robes and their claws so that when they go to battle and are prepared for that, that they are ready, that there's no restrictions and nothing stopping them from being able to do what they need to do. Kind of reminds me of a time recently. I mean, getting used to the PEI winds is tricky and it's challenging. And it's been 5 years, but you, like, in Ontario, you just don't put everything away in the yard, or you didn't have to. And I did have a small yard, but you just didn't have to put everything away. But when, and the winds come out of nowhere, and you don't know when all the time. But when you know there's wind coming, you should tie your stuff down. And we have a trampoline that had those poles in it with the netting around it. We don't anymore, and you can see where the story's going. But we went away on a trip, I think it was last summer, and thank God we have neighbors who love us, or we did when we were in town, we still do, but they saw the trampoline kind of get taken out by the wind and roll over, and they went and flipped it over, and they put something heavy down on it, and they weighed it down, and I thought of this image as I was thinking of girding up, and what I should have done when I left for the weekend is I should have tied that down with some kind of weights or something, so that it didn't break and get destroyed, and so that I wasn't able to lose the things that we had on that trampoline. And it reminds me of this when he says to gird up, to tie down in preparation for an event or an action. But what Peter's doing is he's saying, prepare your minds. He's saying, gird up your minds for action. Discipline your thoughts. Tie up the loose ends in your life that are distracting you.
Gird them up.
Maybe how to discipline our thoughts would be to ask some of these questions. Is this thought true? Philippians 4. Does this thought reflect God's character? Does this thought lead me to faith and obedience in God? Does this thought produce love and humility and holiness in my life? That's what it means to discipline your thoughts, to gird up your mind. And I'd ask you to consider what that would look like for you. Peter's saying, disentangle yourself from the hindrances of the world. I don't know about you. You've probably had this dream if you're similar to me in any way, but you've had those dreams where you're running and you're weighed down and you can't run as fast as you know you can. Anybody had that dream? I've had that dream before. And you don't know what it is that's holding you back, but you just feel like you're running through quicksand. And I thought of that, again, this idea of being held back. And in the Christian life, there are many things that hold us back. There are many things that we need to be free from. Certainly our sin and our choices and our sin nature in us. But what are those things that are holding you back? And in the Christian life, you need God's wisdom to reveal to you what it is to follow him more fully and to be cut off from those things. He also says, though, Peter says, be sober-minded. This isn't the first time he says this. He says it later in chapter 5, which we'll come to later in the summer here. But this idea of being sober-minded is thinking clearly, having a clear mind, being spiritually alert. Remember that there's a war going on. And when we read 1 Peter 5 in a second, you'll see that. It says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You've heard those verses before. There's a spiritual war going on where Satan wants to distract you and destroy you and to keep you from following God, to keep you from honoring him, to keep you from living the way that you should because of what God has done in your life. And this idea of being sober-minded is free from that influence, being led to sound judgment. And you know this, that things are going to cause you to lose focus in your Christian life because you've experienced this before. You've experienced losing focus and focusing too much on what's in front of you and your circumstances and trying to change those things. When you should be focused on your salvation and on the grace that's been brought to you, on your calling, on Jesus Christ, you've lost your focus. And Peter says, be sober-minded. Be spiritually alert. And we can struggle with a balance here because when we read these two things, it says, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. That's all in the mind. Those things are in the mind. And sometimes people that like to engage in things of the mind get a bad reputation of being people that want to learn, and all they want to do is learn, and they don't know how to apply the things they're learning. And sometimes we think that people that have all these things behind their name, PhDs and doctorates, don't know how to practically do it. They just know they have all this book knowledge. And certainly that is a problem and that can be a reality. But when we read Peter here, he's commending preparing your minds, disciplining your minds, educating your minds. And so we ought to do well to do that. We often want to make the discipline of following Jesus and reading the scriptures and memorizing them as easy as possible. And there's sometimes just no corners that you can cut when it comes to preparing your mind for the battle that God has for you. You need to put the work in. That's why A.W. Tozer's quote has stood for so many years when he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And we might think that it's the way that we live, but I think Tozer's right because the way that you live starts in the mind. You cannot act rightly and before God and honor him fully without your mind having been convinced of that already. And so you need to know God more deeply before you can act in that way. So set your hope fully on God's grace. And then the second imperative is in verses 14 through 16, which is to reflect the holiness of your Father. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he has called you as holy, be holy in all your conduct. There's an expectation on believers in Jesus Christ. Every true believer in God is an obedient child of God. Obedience to God is an expectation. just like it is in many of your homes for your children, as a parent of them, an expectation is obedience as your children. And this is why we as believers need to be quick when we sin in our lives and against others to repent of those things, to turn from them, so that people don't look at us and see a disobedient child, but they see somebody who is repentant and humble and following God imperfectly, albeit, but repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ. There's also a negative here in verses 14 through 16. He says, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. So he holds before them this idea of not living according to the flesh of what you used to be. Don't be shaped by your former life. Be like your father. And if you read Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says at the end of Matthew chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And God provides the means for us to do this by grace. But you see Jesus Christ call those who are listening to him to be perfect as well. If you think of children who look up to others, and maybe you have a child in your life, or maybe you've seen this play out as a parent when your child comes downstairs dressed like you because they want to be like you, or they do this thing like you because they want to be like you, and they say many sayings about that, like a child who longs to be somebody and admires to be somebody that they look up to. Do you see your Heavenly Father like that? Do you see God like that? That you hope to be like him someday. And the proper response to this salvation that God has granted is the pursuit of sanctification and the pursuit of holiness. This means putting aside the desires of the flesh to live obedience. When we live lives that are modeled by God's character, his holy character, we demonstrate that we've internalized the call to set our hope on our internal inheritance. And so, question for you, what would you need to change this week for your life to more clearly reflect the life, the holiness of your Father? What do you need to change this week? And maybe to put it another way, can those who know you see your Heavenly Father's character reflected in your conduct and in your life, in the way that you speak to others, in the grace that you give others when you're frustrated and angry? Can they see the character of God in your life? Not just when it's easy, not just when you're here on Sunday, but when your children have disobeyed for the 100th time, and when your family is just being impatient, or they're making choices that you can't deal with? Are they seeing God's character reflected in your life? And then he says, live before God with reverent fear in verse 17. God's character motivates us to holiness, as we saw in the last point, but so does God's judgment. And this is what he says here. Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Peter calls his readers to live with a reverent fear and respect of God. You notice it's incredible in this verse. He says, and if you call on him, he's assuming that they do, but if you call on him as Father, the one who judges impartially, the one who is closest to you, your Father, the one who loves you unconditionally, is also the one who judges you impartially and knows everything about you. So God is your Father and God is your judge. And I don't think we can reconcile that picture in our minds at times, because if he is your Father, you draw close to him. And if he's your judge, you probably live in reverence of him. And depending on where you see him and how you see him, you might feel different emotions to God's fatherliness as opposed to his judgment. But God sees everything. He knows everything. Nothing's hidden from him. He knows your heart. There's no way to cover up your motives. You might be able to cover up your motives with your spouse or with your friends or your family, but you can't cover up your motives with God. And yet Peter's saying you can have a confidence in God and a healthy fear of God at the same time. How does that work? One of the ways I thought of illustrating this is thinking through the way that you came to be the driver that you are of a vehicle. And I know some of you guys don't fit this story completely because some of you, you know, you drive differently than others. But maybe more. I'm not calling anybody out. But think of it this way. You're probably confident behind the wheel if you've been driving for a few years, and it usually takes some time to get there, right? But you're probably confident. You don't drive, unless you're a new driver, you don't drive by on the highway and flinch every time that a car comes at you driving. Like, you might have the first time. I don't know if anybody remembers the first time they had to pass a semi-truck, but that's always a scary thing, right? Like, am I going to die or am I going to make it? And you're hoping for the best there, but you can understand what it used to feel like maybe. And some of you can't relate to this story because you were driving since you were 10 and it never was an issue for you. You don't remember that far back. But you remember what it was like to be a driver, to be scared maybe on the road a little bit, how frightening it was. But then once you drive, and as you drive more, and as you get experience, you become confident. You become confident that the person's not going to hit you, that the speed you're driving is not going to throw you off the road. You have a healthy fear. You understand the consequences of being distracted, maybe because you've seen it before with a close call on the road, but maybe you wear, and also you probably wear a seatbelt because you understand what happens when you don't, right? There's all of a sudden this healthy confidence and this healthy fear that comes to you when you spend time behind the wheel of a car. And the safest drivers are often those who have both a confidence behind the wheel and aren't scared every time they get there, but who also are reverent of the vehicle that they are driving and understand the consequences that can happen. And confidence in drawing near to God and a healthy fear of God can simultaneously inhabit the believer. You can be confident and you can fear him. And Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. It comes back to that stranger language that we talked about in the first two verses. Remember that this is not your home. As you live in this earth as an exile and as a stranger, live with fear, live with reverence of God, of who he is, of his character, that he's a judge, but he's also that he's your loving father. You feel like a stranger because you are, but as exiles, you live differently. You live for a different kingdom. You belong to a different kingdom. So a healthy fear of God helps us to resist temptation and also helps us to resist conforming to the culture that is around us. Which brings us to our fourth point. In verses 18 through 21, he reminds them of the cost of their redemption, which points us back to verses 3 through 12. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the blood of Christ. A reflection on the preciousness of Jesus' sacrifice should compel us to live holy lives. And we sang about the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Would that sacrifice help us to live worthy of our calling? God redeemed you, and he redeemed all of us, Peter says, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Scripture makes it really clear that you were, before Christ, before this new life, being born again, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that your condition was lost, that you were under God's wrath. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are under the wrath of your Father of God. A futile life in which all of your achievements in this world are pointless in light of eternity. And from this condition, God saved you. You inherited that through your forefathers, through Adam, and from that condition, God saved you. And the price that he paid to release and to deliver you is no small price. You notice what Peter says? He calls some of the world's most trusted stores of value, gold and silver, perishable. So the blood of Jesus Christ makes gold and silver look like rotting fruit on your countertop. The blood of Jesus Christ makes these trusted stores of value look perishable. The blood of Christ is precious indeed. And truly, you and I were bought with a price. Privileged we are. And our salvation was costly, Peter said. The precious blood of Christ was spilled for us. Do we really need any other motivation for living holy lives than that? That Jesus would give up his life for us. But there is one more thing that he says and that he talks about, and I want to go for this in our final point. Peter calls them to love God's family earnestly. In verses 22 through 25, I want to share a story with you about a man named Ernest Gordon. He's written a book, and I encourage you to read it. It's called To End All Wars, and there's some really, really good stuff in it. If you like war books or war movies, books are always better than the movies, read this book. It would be great. Ernest Gordon was a prisoner of war in World War II, and he was captured by the Japanese and forced to work in a concentration camp with other British prisoners. And he was forced to build the notorious Railroad of Death, where nearly 16,000 prisoners of war gave their lives during World War II. And he was faced with all kinds of different conditions in these prison camps, and you can imagine what it was like if you've seen any movies, or if you've seen any pictures of the world wars that have gone on, the brutality of those that were captured and of the ways that they were treated. And by God's grace, Ernest Gordon survived and was able to share his story in the book that I mentioned to you. But it's interesting about Ernest as he shares this story is the moral life of the camp, the concentration camp that he was in. And when he and all his others were his other friends and British soldiers were captured, it was rough. People were selfish. They were stealing from each other. They were scared. They were hurting. It was survival of the fittest. Whatever you need to do to make sure that you survive, because you don't know if you're going to get out. And that was the motto. Nobody cared for each other. Nobody lived to serve one another. Nobody gave to each other. And Ernest was sick in many different ways. He had many different illnesses, and a couple of them were malaria and diphtheria and ulcers, and all of these things were life-threatening for him to the point where he got placed into the death house, which is pretty obvious by its name. That's where you go because there's no hope for you to live. And he was placed in this death house on a bed where he was going to just be until he died because he was not useful anymore. And there were two men, one a Methodist and one a Roman Catholic, who came and they helped nurse him back to health and along the way. And there was ups and downs, obviously, with all of those things. And they would boil rags and clean his wounds and the scratches that he had that were causing the ulcers and all the other things that he had. They would massage his legs because he's not able to move and walk around. So to keep his muscles, he would have them massaged. They would share their food with him. And Gordon survived, to everyone's surprise, and he was so impressed and so affected by their show of compassion and love to him that he became interested. And this is usually how it works. It's not because they yelled at him and said, "You need Jesus." It's because they showed him who Jesus was. And he started reading his Bible, whatever he could get his hands on. At that point, there was just copies, pages of the Bible, because paper has other uses in a concentration camp. Whatever he can find, he started reading and he started sharing with other people. And as a result, many of the men in this prison camp that he was in, they started following after him. They started following Jesus Christ. They started experiencing a revival of faith in the camp, such that they had new hope. You can imagine what it'd be like in a prisoner of war camp where you don't think you're going to survive. You can imagine how you would act because you have no hope of survival. People started caring for each other. People started sharing their food with one another. People started sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with each other, and to the point, if you read in his book, there was men who gave their lives for other people so that they would not die. The takeaway is that loving others transforms society. And that's why it's one of the core values of grace, because it is the core value of every believer. John 13, 34 to 35, a true mark, the defining mark of a believer. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If there's true, genuine salvation in your life, there will be love for others. And notice what we read and what Peter says. Who are believers to love? Read in verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He's speaking to believers in Jesus Christ. Love the members of the body of Christ. And I know you will say, we're supposed to love everybody, right? The Bible says we're supposed to love the world. The Bible says we're supposed to love the body of Christ, and that's true. You are supposed to love all people. But remember what we just read in John, verse 13. Our love for the body of Christ is our witness to the world. Jesus doesn't say our love for the world is a witness to the world. He says our love for each other, for the body of Christ. It doesn't mean don't love the world. It just means that the way that you're going to preach the gospel to the world is by the way that you love the people that are in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean you can't treat people outside of the body of Christ with great love. But you notice what he says. There's a distinction there. God uses our love for each other as members of his body to show the world its need of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so he says, love earnestly from a pure heart. Earnestly is that idea. Your Bible might say fervently, depending on the translation. It means to stretch it to its limits. Like a runner who's straining for the finish line and you're giving it 100% to finish the race. Give everything that you have left to love from a pure heart. And that's how God calls us to love one another, the body of Christ. So let me ask us this question this morning. Who are you loving in the body of Christ like that? Who are you loving in the body of Christ earnestly and fervently? And you can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit and a changed life. You can't do that on your own. And we don't want you to leave here thinking this morning that you can do it on your own, because you can't. In the final verses, they give us a reason why we should love believers in this way. You should love them because you've been born again. 1 John 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again, born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. You see at the end of our verses, Peter speaks about the living and abiding word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he describes it. The word of the Lord in verse 25 remains forever. You have been born again. There's a seed that's been planted in your heart that's caused you to have new life in Jesus Christ. And that seed is an imperishable seed. It doesn't end. It lasts forever. All of natural life was born of a perishable seed. But our new birth and the effects of our new birth will go on forever into eternity. And the gospel is the word of God. And when believed it, it produces this life, this lasting forever eternal fruit of the gospel. So a Christian in his own pursuit of holiness will never merit salvation. You must remember first, as Peter says, of all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And the question that Peter leaves us with is not simply, are you trying harder to be a better Christian? He's asking you this: have you truly seen the beauty of salvation and the salvation that God has given you in Jesus? Have you seen the beauty of that gift? Because when we see the holiness of our Father, when we see the cost of his redemption, when we have this certainty of this future hope that is in us, the only fitting response is, Lord, make me more like you. And so the gospel doesn't just forgive us as sinners, but it transforms us. And that's our prayer for you this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you once again for the gift of salvation to us. God, we don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. You make us holy through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is who we are now. If we've placed our faith and our trust in you, we are holy. And so, God, we live out of what you have already done for us in our lives. And God, we thank you that you didn't just call us to live and be obedient, but you actually give us the grace and the Holy Spirit in us and your word to teach us to do all of those things and to live out of what we already are. And God, our prayer this morning and as we go from here is that we would live holy lives as we think of the five imperatives that we've seen or the five things that Peter points to the believers. Would you help us to see our salvation in light of eternity and the hope that we have, that we set our hope fully on you and on what you are doing and have done in our lives and what you'll continue to do forever into eternity. God, thank you. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.